what we're going to be considering this morning. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In many ways, this passage is what we've been heading to all along. Really, from chapter 1, verse 18, when Paul first explains to us that we are sitting under the wrath of God. You might not remember, several weeks ago now, we looked back there. Chapter 1, verse 18 is the first time Paul mentions that reality. He mentions it four times in the first four chapters, that essentially everybody everywhere is guilty and is under the wrath of God. It's not until this chapter, this passage, where we finally get to the resolution to that problem. And here's some of the issue, of course, and is that we often, as people, we don't come up, in fact, no, I shouldn't say often, we never, on our own, come up with the right diagnosis of the problem. And this is true most of life, of course. If you're sick or unwell, and especially if you think it could be something serious, you know that the only way the doctors are really going to be able to help you is if they make a correct diagnosis. If they're able to, maybe it's in listening to you and doing some tests, they basically need to gather a sufficient amount of data, and then, of course, they take that data and they compare it with similar kinds of information and data, and they desire to then come up with an appropriate diagnosis that will then allow them to make an appropriate prescription or remedy to bring the problem. If they get the diagnosis wrong, then they're, in all likelihood, going to prescribe either a remedy that just won't help, or in some cases, we all know, to the best of their opportunities, they may actually end up prescribing something that could make things worse. I had a good friend in the States who was in that field, and he told me, you know, often he says, Joe, we don't call it medical practice for nothing. It is obviously with incredible skill and education, but the diagnosis is incredibly important. This is why doctors do an enormous amount of training. This is why they have enormous amount of tests. And this is why we're thankful to be living in the 21st century and not 300, 400, 500 years ago when there weren't even such information available. Oftentimes, in our spiritual life and even within the church, we do things a similar way. We think that we're actually best at describing our own problems. We think that we've got a pretty good handle on what our problems are, what the real issues in our lives are. And because we read our Bibles and we go to church, of course, we know that God is the solution ultimately, but we come to God with the wrong reasons and we're actually looking for God to solve the wrong problems. You see, left to ourselves, we'll always make the wrong diagnosis. I mean, this obviously can be experienced in a similar, in the real world as well. I can only imagine most physicians today, especially GPs, how unbelievably frustrating it is to talk to a patient who's basically already figured out what their problem is through Google. And so they've already done all of the self-diagnosis that you could possibly imagine. They know exactly what the problem is, and they're just here to inform you. And see, we do the same thing. We analyze our life, we look around us, and we come to the conclusion of what we think our problem is. And we will always be wrong. We'll always think that our problem is something like our circumstances, our surroundings, perhaps, well, you know, it's other people. Or even if we think the problem is somehow or another something to do with us, we'll never see it for as seriously as it actually is. And see, this is what Paul's basically been doing. For four chapters, Paul has been the spiritual physician giving us the incredibly unpleasant but necessary truthful diagnosis of the seriousness of our problem. From chapter 1, really, especially from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 4:25, Paul has essentially been showing us that our great problem actually is not primarily other people, our circumstances, our surroundings, our environment. Our problem isn't primarily even those things about ourselves that we think is the problem. You know, sometimes we'll come to some conclusions that are a little bit closer. We'll come to, you know, we know we're prideful. We know we're jealous. We know we have problems with lust. We know we have problems with anger and impatience. And those are getting closer, but we still don't see the problem as deeply as we need to. That it's actually a deep, deep, deep cancer. The disease is actually irreparable. Our problem is sin. And worse than that, our problem is that our sin has made us enemies with God. We are not on good terms with God, just a little bit kind of out of sync. We are deeply, fundamentally sinful. And we are at enmity with the Creator of the universe. The God who has made all things is angry. That's a serious problem. That's far more serious than anything man, individually, any of us, or collectively, would ever diagnose themselves. Because it's really, really, really bad news. And Paul's basically been showing that for four chapters. And as he comes to chapter 5, really in verse 1, you know, we spent several weeks in the first four chapters of Romans. Paul basically summarizes the first four chapters in one sentence. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's essentially a summary verse. Chapter 5 is basically a transitional chapter. The book is moving from the great reality of our problem to the great glory of God's solution. And so Paul, as he transitions through that, he gives this summary statement. And notice the emphasis of the statement is really twofold. Justified by faith and peace with God. See, that's the two sides of the coin. What's our problem? Our problem is we are sinners. What do we need? We need some way to be shown that our sin has been forgiven. That's the whole idea of justification. Being justified by faith is God essentially saying, you are no longer seen by me as someone who is sinful, but I see you as somebody who is righteous. I declare you to be righteous in Christ. Not only that, but we have peace with God. That's the other side of the coin. Our sin has made us enemies with God, but faith has brought about justification and peace. Peace with God. Now what Paul does basically in verses 2 to 11 is he gives what I'm suggesting is really kind of proof or clinical evidence that this is the right solution. Okay, that sounds so simplistic. I mean, really, if we are so deeply sinful that we have an enemy who is God himself, you can seriously summarize the solution to that problem in one sentence? That we've been justified by faith and we have peace with God? It's got to be a lot more complicated than that. We've got to come up with some kind of incredibly complex formula. It surely can't be that. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Is it really that declares us to be right before God and makes God, who was once an enemy, now our friend? We have peace? Yes. And so Paul gives, in verses 2 to 11, at least three proofs or evidences that this is true. This is God's plan. And they have great practical implications for our lives. Firstly, I'd suggest in verse 2, we're going to see that it's only by faith alone that we can truly understand grace and glorify God. Notice he says in verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, if we continue to think that our real problem is something outside of ourselves, or even if we think that it's something in us, but there's something that we need to do to fix it, or even something that we can do to fix it, then we will not rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We will rejoice only when we think we've done enough. Only when we think that we've earned it, or only when we think that, well, we're actually not that bad anyway. It's only when we come to realize that we can do nothing. See, grace is unmerited favor. Grace is essentially, to understand grace is essentially to acknowledge that I am completely and utterly undeserving. There is nothing I can do. To come to Christ by faith is to give God the ultimate glory he deserves, because it's declaring that I can do nothing. Christ has done everything. We acknowledge, essentially, by coming to Christ by faith, we acknowledge we can do nothing. We understand that we in and ourselves are hopeless and helpless. We rest everything on the work of Christ and the provision of God, because we recognize that he alone can do the work. That is what ultimately brings glory to God. That's why it's deeply and necessary to truly understand grace. Anytime and to any extent whatsoever that we think we've done something to contribute to our own salvation, or at a minimum, we just think we're not quite as bad as other people. I mean, look at my life. I mean, I'm pretty moral. Look at the family I come from. Look at the churches I've attended. Sure, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not like those sinners. Anything like that that continues to mess up our minds, we realize, we're essentially saying, listen, God couldn't help himself. I mean, he had to save a person like me. Not that bad. Essentially, what we're doing, we're stealing glory from God. We're claiming that some of that glory, some of that responsibility, some of the acknowledgement belongs to us. In fact, knowing that everything is centered on the glory of God for his praise alone is the only thing that can truly give us joy, that can truly result in us rejoicing in the glory of God. Nobody would say this, actually, but if we were knew nobody was listening, in a corner, nobody's around, or certainly not being recorded, none of us would say it, but truthfully, it's like, really? Who does God think he is to get all the glory anyway? I mean, if I claimed that everything in the universe and everything should all be for my glory, everyone would think I'm the most arrogant person on the planet. Why isn't that same thing true about God? Why isn't God being arrogant by claiming that everything's for him? Well, the reason God's not arrogant to claim that everything's for him is because everything is for him. There isn't anything greater than him for which glory belongs. Glory rightfully belongs to him because he is the only uncreated being who's existed from eternity past and who has done everything necessary to provide for the salvation of his people. So therefore, glory rightfully belongs to him. And anytime we continue to try to hold on to something of our own, anything that falls short of salvation by faith alone, is essentially saying God doesn't really deserve all the glory that he claims he deserves. You see, it's only salvation by faith through grace that gives God the full glory that he deserves. We will only rejoice in the hope of the glory of God the more and more we recognize what Paul says here. And here's why it's a proof, in a sense, because as we trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, we really do come to Christ, and it is truly by faith alone we are casting ourselves on him as hopeless and helpless, trusting in Christ alone, then we experience joy that is truly unexplainable. We are able to rejoice in God and in God's glory in a way that is never known before. And no one else in any human experience will ever be able to understand. So Paul is essentially saying here, the reason why the solution to our problem, our sin, and our being enemies with God has to be by faith alone, in Christ alone, is because it's only faith alone in Christ alone that brings glory to God and gives us hope. And there's more. He goes on. In fact, he continues this theme of hope and rejoicing, but he moves it from rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God to rejoicing in our suffering. Verses 3 to 5. Secondly, Paul says here that it's only by faith that we come to know God's love through the Holy Spirit that enables us to rejoice in suffering. See that in verses 2 to 5. Through him, we have obtained access by faith. Verses 3 to 5. Not only that, so not only rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, which is incredible, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, or endurance produces character, character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's only by faith that we come to know the love of God through the Holy Spirit, which enables us to rejoice in our suffering. You see, again, if we have the wrong diagnosis, we'll look for the wrong problem. If we think that our problem is fundamentally our circumstances, our environment, other people in our lives, our job, our lack of finances, whatever it might be, then that's what we're going to be looking for a solution for. If we diagnose that as the problem, then that's the prescription we're looking for. But here's the thing. God has never promised to take his children away from suffering. So if we diagnose the problem as being our definition of suffering, and we think that the solution is to get us out of suffering, we're going to be looking at the wrong problem, looking for the wrong solution, and utterly hopeless. And ultimately, we'll be in despair. We will not rejoice in suffering if we do not understand God and his work by faith alone. One of my favorite hymns is by John Newton, one that I don't think we've sung here as a church yet. But listen to the words of this hymn of Newton's. He says here, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry power of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembly cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mightst find thine all in me. You see, we want to avoid trials. We want to avoid suffering. When we diagnose the problem wrong, we look for the wrong solution. We want God to get us out. get us out of the conflicts, get us out of the problems, get us out of the circumstances, the environment, the scenarios we're in. Provide some remedy for our suffering. God's never promised to do that. But what he has promised, in fact, actually, what he's promised is he's promised we'll suffer. But what he's promised, though, is that the suffering for his children have purpose. You see, everyone experiences suffering. And yet, when we have come to trust in Christ alone by faith alone, then we are trusting in the very God who controls our suffering. Therefore, we are trusting the one who has promised that suffering for his children has purpose. We don't suffer without purpose. The suffering that we experience is not meaningless. As believers, God has promised that as he brings suffering into our lives, that his suffering produces endurance, it produces character, it produces hope. There is a purposefulness. And the only reason, the only way it's even possible to rejoice in our suffering is if we are trusting in Christ alone, by faith alone. If we're looking to anything else as the very means and basis of our salvation, then when suffering comes into our life, the very things we have placed our faith in will let us down and fail us, and we will be left in despair. This is why the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is so damning. It tells you that God's entire concern is that you will be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And when that doesn't happen, you've lost everything that you placed your hope in. But see, salvation is not about being healthy, wealthy, and happy. Salvation is about glorifying God by trusting in Christ alone. But it's by faith in Christ. We trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, for the glory of God alone, because that is all that is necessary to give us an absolute sure-footed foundation to stand against the waves of suffering and trial that come into our life. See, we can trust God. If we've trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin, we can trust God for everything else. We can trust him that as he brings suffering into our lives, it's for our good and his glory. We can trust him, and we can actually rejoice even in the midst of our suffering, knowing, absolutely confidently, unwaveringly knowing that God is using this to build into our life endurance, character, and hope. You see, it's not possible, absolutely not possible, to truly rejoice, even in suffering, if we're placing our faith in anything else but Christ alone. Why is it in Christ alone? Why is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone and nothing else? Because it's the only thing. Not only is it the only remedy, because we couldn't earn our own salvation, but it's the only thing that actually makes any sense. Because everything else will fail. Everything else will prove to be empty, worthless, and hopeless in the midst of suffering. It's only salvation, it's only the hope that is actually based upon and rooted upon the absolute sure finished work of Christ that gives us hope. Just this week I was in a meeting, and a lady read a bit of a story about a guy from North Korea who went into China as an unbeliever, and he came into contact with Christians and became genuinely converted and was later trained up for gospel ministry. And then did what seemingly is insane. He said, I'm going back to North Korea. I can remember that's actually a repeated story throughout history. Many of you might know, but you know, in the city of Geneva, Switzerland, when John Calvin was ministering there, thousands and thousands of believers fled France. Unbelievers fled France during that time, and they ended up settling in Geneva. Many of them were converted and came to Christ. Many of them were trained in his training school. Many of them went back into France. In fact, it became almost a joke that the graduation certificate from the training college was your death certificate. Why on earth would you knowingly enter into suffering? The only way you'd do that is because you've trusted in Christ alone. It's salvation by faith. It's by faith in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and nothing else. And so therefore, people need to hear that message, because whatever it is they're trusting in, whether it's their communistic government or their materialism in 16th century France, whatever it might be, is utterly hopeless. Come what may, even death itself is nothing to be fearful of, because it's even through suffering that I come to be formed and conformed to the image of Christ. And I can trust that truth because I'm trusting in the same Christ that I placed my faith in for salvation. Thirdly, not only do we see that faith, it's by faith alone that we understand the grace of God and we give him glory. It's by faith alone that we come to know God's love through his Holy Spirit, which enables us to rejoice even in our suffering. But thirdly, it's only by faith that we who are sinners can be fully and finally reconciled to God and know that his wrath towards us has been satisfied. This is really kind of the crescendo. In many ways, what Paul's going to say in verses 6 to 11 is kind of the rock bottom. Instead of starting here, he's kind of started out at the top of some of the great truths of our salvation by faith. And what he's done is he's drilled down to, but this is at the bottom. The very truth, the very reality that we can know without any doubt that we have been reconciled to God is actually the source, the rock bottom source of the Christian's hope and joy. Notice he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we are also rejoiced through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." You see in this passage what God has ultimately done through Christ? This is the ultimate proof that Paul's diagnosis is right. That our greatest problem is that we are sinners and we are enemies with God. And if we are left to ourselves, we will have nothing but hopeless efforts to try to figure out our own solution. It's only faith alone in Christ alone. It's only that ultimately brings reconciliation with God, because only God can solve the problem that will ultimately satisfy his wrath. You see, God is justly angry, and only God can satisfy his own wrath. We can't. Salvation has to be provided by God. It has to be done by God. It has to be a matter of us trusting in him by faith. Notice how Paul describes us here. We're ungodly. We're sinners. We're certainly not righteous. We're not even good. We are enemies with God. Yet in this state of sinfulness, Christ died for us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You see, our greatest problem is not our circumstances, is not our problems, is not even ultimately, listen to this carefully, it's not even ultimately our sin. Our greatest problem is to be saved from the wrath of God. We need to be saved from God. And we will be saved from God only by God for his glory. Ultimately, we will only be saved. It's only possible to be saved by God by the very way that he has provided through the death and resurrection of his Son. And it's only that way of salvation that ensures glory that belongs to God goes to God. We have nothing left to boast in. We have no room for trying to earn God's favor. The work of reconciliation is finished. God, Jesus has paid it all. All to him I owe. I don't continue to do anything, and it's only resting in that truth that gives me any hope. Again, when suffering comes into my life, suffering and trial often, makes my efforts appear to be just as weak and feeble as they always have been. You see, when things are going well, my efforts, my hard work, my attempts to try to please God appear to me at least to be somewhat fruitful. But when suffering comes into my life, the appearances are torn away, and the reality of what's always been there is now evidently clear. My attempts, my hard work, my duties to try to earn God's favor have always been useless. But in the midst of suffering and trial, that becomes so apparent and evident. So it's only when I have placed my trust and faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, that I am truly setting aside everything. I'm bringing nothing to the altar. I'm simply trusting in the work of Christ. That when suffering and trial comes into my life, though it is incredibly difficult and hard, nothing removes the human experience that we go through suffering. And yet I don't lose my hope. Because my hope was never in me doing anything anyway. See, the rock, the foundation's still there. The waves are coming, perhaps they're even over my head at this particular moment, and yet I'm still standing on solid ground. The solid ground of Jesus Christ, the solid ground that he has done everything necessary to reconcile me to God. And because I'm trusting in him, and him alone, nothing can shake me loose from that. What hope, what joy, what peace, what comfort comes when we understand what Paul's been spending four chapters telling us. We are justified by faith. Faith alone. And through that faith alone, we have peace with God. Every one of us in this room are experiencing a variety of circumstances. Some of us are experiencing these circumstances as genuine Christians. We know and love Jesus. And yet perhaps it's good for us to be reminded of the absolute, sure, solid foundation that we are, if you have placed your faith in Christ alone, you have been reconciled to God. God is no longer angry. He is satisfied. And therefore you know with absolute certainty that whatever trial, whatever circumstance, whatever hardship and suffering has come into your life right now, you know it's not God's judgment. Because God's anger's been satisfied. It's hard. It's difficult. It's still called suffering. The word doesn't disappear. But it's the God who loves you, who has reconciled himself to you. And it's God who's using that suffering not as judgment because he's angry, but as a tool to form you and to shape you into the image of Christ. See, it's not the hand of judgment, it's the hand of love. Perhaps you're here this morning, though, and that's not something you know by faith. Not only do you not know for sure that the suffering you experience is coming from God, it's because you don't know that your sins are forgiven in Christ. You see, again, if you have not come to a place where you've understood that forgiveness of sins is only possible through Christ alone, because you have confessed your sins and trusted in Christ and completely and utterly acknowledged your hopelessness and helplessness, you bring nothing to the table. Just simply accept what Christ has done. If you've never done that this morning, then let me assure you that whatever trial and suffering you're experiencing right now is incredibly minor compared to the eternal wrath of God that will know no end. You see, you can't escape the wrath of God except through Christ. And when you have escaped the wrath of God through Christ, then you have everything you need by faith to trust God, to glorify Him, and to know His love, even in the midst of suffering. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You where we can come to Your Word and find a proper and accurate diagnosis of our own hearts. It's not pleasant. It's worse than receiving bad news from a doctor. And yet the right diagnosis points us to the right solution. You have pointed us to Christ through Your Word. We've come to see even once again that it is in Christ alone. It's salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone for the glory of God according to the great truths that You reveal to us in Your Word. Thank You that this hope is not just something that we know and are made aware of once, but the great rock-solid truth of this hope is what sustains us each and every day of our lives. That we trust in Christ and we trust that You are at work in our lives. We know and experience grace. We give You the glory that You deserve, and we rejoice even in our suffering, knowing that You are at work. The one in whom we trust is the one who continues to work in us, to even using trial and suffering to build in us endurance, character, and hope, that we might be people who truly do glorify God, glorify You through Christ and Christ alone. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.